If you're seeking a job and you're in an interview or something, or you're applying for a job, sometimes depending on what it is, there'll be a job description that'll tell you what you need to be qualified to do before you take that job, before you take that position. And so I'll never forget it. I'll carry it with me forever as long as I keep my faculties about me. But I remember sitting at the old church building when I first interviewed with Roger and Carr and Bobby and the deacons that were there. They were basically the pulpit team, search team, when I met with them. And was sitting on the front pew of the church. The little podium was sitting right there. And I had been in interviews before at other churches for pastor positions. And I'd had a lot of things, a lot of papers handed to me that had lists of stuff that they expected out of you. You know, and some things were, really, you demand this of your, so I was prepared for anything. And so I sat there and I said, well, guys, what do you expect out of your pastor? What's the description of the position of pastor at the church here? What do you expect out of me? Or if I'm become your pastor, what do you expect? And Carl Schultz was the, I think he was still maybe chairman at the time. I don't know if your dad, Roger, had come in. But he looked over at the little pulpit there, and he pointed that, and he said, we expect you to stand behind that and preach the Word of God to us. And I said, amen, I can do that. You know, we can handle that. But I know that some things come with a lot of extra baggage with it, a lot of expectations, a lot of requirements, demands. So in the secular world, there are a lot of things that jobs that'll have certain demands. I think that what we're looking at here, and the reason I alluded to that is because these handful of verses give us about four different things as a job, as a Christian job description. If we're going to be everything we need to be for God, then we're going to see some things that are going to make sense to us. So the first is actually found in the first two verses. The other's kind of broken down the last couple. But verse 9 and 10, again, listen to the words. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. We already get that, Jess, don't we? We know he's already talking about love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he's saying, I'm wanting you to, you've been doing a good job loving each other in church. You're doing a good job, and in your community, you're loving people in the community, but he's saying, it doesn't need to stop there. There needs to be no limit to the expression of love. And I thought it was interesting, too, when you look up the word love in this passage here. You know, typically you'll see a reference to agape love, which is godly love, or filio love, which is the greatest natural love. But here in this passage, this word love means Philadelphia brotherly love. So it's a little bit different type of love that he's trying to get them to get a hold of and to express. He's not saying it's not as important as agape love or to have that godly love, but he's saying that the expression of love should be a brotherly love. He's saying you love each other and you do a pretty good job. Some churches do a pretty good job about loving each other. They love their own. Don't do a real good job about loving other people, though. And it's easy to get caught in that trap, isn't it? If people don't see things the way we see them, then, well, maybe we just don't. They're wrong and we're right, and we're just not really going to love them. We're not going to reach out. We're not going to minister to them. We're not going to try to. And so we will, if we're not careful, we will exclude people. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a difference when we're talking about doctrine and teaching and preaching. Some of those things, you cannot compromise on those things. We're not compromising the Word of God. But how we express love to people. We are to love everybody. Doesn't matter whether they like you or not. Doesn't matter how they agree with you or not. Doesn't matter what they think or what they say or what they do. We are to love everybody. And so that's what he was telling them. He said, you're doing a good job locally. You're doing a good job in your church family. When you have meals together, everybody's happy. You know, we're all back here eating. I'm hiding okra in the kitchen, so I get me some. And so we're having a big time, but he's saying when you get outside the church, Are you really loving people? Because you say you need to do it more and more. So I've learned a couple of things with that. One obviously being that we're never going to reach a point where we're loving enough. You're never going to get to the point to where you can say to yourself, okay, I'm loving enough. I've loved enough people. I've exceeded my limit of love. You're never going to get there. There's always another more room or more opportunity for us to love other people. So that expression, more and more, is something that Paul preached and taught. It's something we need to be reminded of, is continue to love people. So I've added a couple of scriptures here. John chapter 13, 34 and 35, some of my favorite scripture in the Bible. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I learned that scripture years ago in the Do y'all remember the Master Life program? Telling my age. I was a young man and we went in Master Life program and we ended up teaching it in church, a couple of churches. But that was basically the theme passage of Scripture. And it stuck with me. If I truly want to be a disciple of Christ, if I want the world to see Jesus when they see me, I can say a lot of stuff. I can hand them a lot of stuff, or I can just be Jesus and love them. Our actions speak so much louder than words, don't they? Just like when we talk about praying. You know, somebody comes up to you, say, oh, I'm in a tough situation. Will you pray for me? And what's our immediate response? I'll pray for you. Absolutely. I'm going to pray for you. You know, somebody online on social media will say, please send up prayers, and you know, and we all send the praying hands. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's instant for us to say, yeah, praying for you. How many times have you never prayed for the person you said you was going to pray for? I'm guilty. If we don't take the time to do it when we're thinking about it, I'm going to forget about it, aren't you? Out of sight, out of mind. We mean well, but many times we're just not doing well. I need to be more conscious. I need to be more aware of that, concerned about, am I really expressing love, or am I just trying to be kind to somebody while they're in my face till they go by? He's telling us that if we want to be his disciples, we're going to love people the way he loves us. We're truly going to love. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How many churches even? I got to brag on you. We have great unity here, I believe. I think we got great brotherly love within the church here. I think we do. And I think it's family. But even in families, we'll have things where we'll have to talk about and discuss, things we may not see eye to eye on that we have to work through, but it doesn't mean we don't love each other and we find a way to work through them rather than just get mad and stomp out and quit. I'm thankful for the unity and the brotherly love that I see here, the Philadelphia love that I see here. How many churches have you been associated with in your life that have split over the most ridiculous things and people have left and never come back? Sometimes people will... Church is split in half because of the color of the carpet or whatever ridiculous thing it is. I told you about the guy on the deserted island, didn't I? You remember it? If anybody didn't hear it, I'm going to tell it again. It's really good. It's so fitting. Guy was on an island by himself. They came and rescued him and picked him up. And they saw how he survived. And he had a little hut over here. And they said, well, what is that? And he said, that's my church. That's where I go to church. I said, man, that's awesome. You got a place. You go to church here. And they looked over to another little place over here. And they said, what is that? And he said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Some people can't get along with themselves. Brotherly love and loving one another, really deeply caring for each other. It's one thing for us to say we love each other. It's something else to really do it, isn't it? Because I'll be honest with you, I think to really love somebody, I think it costs you something. I think it requires something of you. It's work, I believe. it's an investment, you know, and it may not cost you time, I mean money, but it may cost you time or energy or resources. It may cost you money, but to really love somebody, you have to put yourself out to show love to somebody else. And God expects that out of us. He said here that we are taught this from God. He said, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So here's where we're at. We cannot say we have an excuse, I don't know how to love other people. You can't use that excuse if you're saved, if you're a Christian. Why? Because it says right here that God teaches us how to love. We may not know on the front end, we may not know the moment we get saved how to really express love the proper ways, but by being saved, the Holy Spirit teaches us. We learn, we grow, we understand more about God. The more we understand about God, the greater friend we become to those around us. The more able I am to love you, the closer I get to Him. We are taught how to love by the deeper relationship we have with Christ. John 15:17, he said, these things I command you, that you love one another. And Hebrews 13:1, he says, let brotherly love continue. So it's not just something that God teaches us through the Holy Spirit in this job description of growing in love more and more. It's a commandment of God that we love one another. It's not optional to love people. If we don't love people the way the Spirit tells us to love people, what does it become? Sin to us. That's what it is. For he that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. So if we don't love people the way we're commanded to, if we're not loving people, then, well, it's sin. I thought about in the Old Testament where David was anointed as the next king of Israel. And you know, King Saul was there. And King Saul had a son, Jonathan, who was the next man up to be king. And by rights, by bloodline, by birth, everything pointed to the fact that Jonathan was to be the next king over Israel. But God said that Saul has lost the kingdom, and God had somebody else in mind to take the throne, which we know Samuel came to the house of Jesse and anointed young David as the next king. So David had already been anointed king. He just hadn't assumed the role and position of that leadership yet. But when David got to meet Jonathan, the son of King Saul, Jonathan was an interesting man. You know, there's been a lot of studies written about him, because he could have gone one of two paths. He could have been like his father Saul and tried to kill David because he challenged and threatened his kingdom. Or he could have said, you know what, I just believe God and I'm going to do whatever God says to do. I'm surrendering myself to the leadership of God. And Jonathan chose the high road, and the Bible talks about the relationship that they had. They had such a deep relationship and such a great brotherly love for one another. The Bible says that their souls or their hearts were almost knit together in a way. It was like being brothers, even though they weren't brothers. There was such a kindred spirit that they had. And it was all because Jonathan chose to love the way God wanted him to love. And in doing so, that meant he surrendered to the leadership of God in David's life. And he was willing to give up the throne. Hey, I want God glorified, and I'm going to express love to David. He even stood up against his father to stand up on David's behalf. How many of us would go against our own parents at times and stand up for somebody else? Well, he knew David was right. He knew God had spoken. And Jonathan was willing to risk his own life before his father to stand for what was right, because he loved the brethren. And I'm telling you, this goes deep. The relationship that we have with each other, people that I love in my family, it's easy to love your family when they're good to you, isn't it? It's easy to love people that love you back. It's easy to love people that do things for you. It's easy to be kind, compassionate to them, but people that hate you and despise you, I don't know, it's hard to love them, isn't it? Here's the thing about it, and here's our way out. Here's our loophole. We don't have to like it. We don't have to like how people treat us. We don't have to like how people live. We don't have to like what they say and what they do. There's a difference between liking what people do and what they say and loving them. God don't like it either. God don't like the way some people live. God don't like the choices some people make, but he loves them. He don't like how I act a lot of the times, but he still loves me. So he's sharing with us the importance of it. And here's the bottom line about love before we look at the next one, is that it doesn't really cost us anything. Does it cost you anything to love somebody? It really don't, does it? We don't have to go take out a loan to love somebody because we're not trying to buy anything. Love is just an expression of Christ in and through our lives. And so it don't cost anything. God, you know, God made it so easy for us to serve him. It's the cheapest thing in the world to express love towards somebody. All right, the second one is this. Live a quiet life. You've heard me say this before when I preached. I have at many times what I consider to be a boring life, and I love boring because boring is good. Boring means there's not a lot of tragedies, there's not a lot of things going on. Granted, it's busy life, a lot of things happening, but as far as at home, I like a boring life. And I think that's what he's talking about here, living a quiet life. Verse 11, the first part of it, chapter 4, and that you study to be quiet. The word study here means to labor and to strive, to achieve. So he's saying, I want you to study, labor, to achieve quiet. So what is quiet? Quiet's kind of what you think it is. It means to keep still, and it also means to refrain. To refrain. So it's not just a choice of being quiet, standing in one place, but to be quiet is to refrain yourself from things that you shouldn't be involved in. In order to live a quiet life, a simplistic life, a stress-free life, it's choosing to not allow ourselves to indulge in things that are going to cause added stress in our life and chaos in our life. I can look at myself and I can see the turmoil that has been in my life. More often than not, I brought the chaos on myself. So I can't blame you. I can't blame God. I can't blame somebody else. Some of it comes and I can't control it. But the bulk of the chaos in our lives is chaos we bring on ourselves and we let take control of it. So what do we do in this quiet life, or what do we think about in regard to this quiet life, and when things happen, when things go wrong, do we want to get upset and get angry and retaliate and get mad and upset when somebody cuts us off, we get in the road and all this? Jesus, when he needed to, lived that quiet, silent life. I want to read a passage from Mark 15, beginning in verse 2. Pilate asked him, and he said, "Art thou the King of Jews?" And he answered him, and he said, "Thou sayest it." That's all Jesus said. The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I want to read that passage because Jesus knew there were times when even though he could speak truth, it was going to be to zero effect because Pilate was not going to change his mind, his heart. The Jewish leaders were not going to change their mind or their heart. So Jesus chose at times in his ministry to just be silent, to be quiet, to be still, because he knew there was no benefit to be gained from him speaking. Otherwise, it just caused more harm and more aggravation. There are times when we can speak, but there are more times, I believe, when we need to be silent and we need to live that quiet, peaceful life. Boring life. Live a boring life. Try not to bring stuff into your life that causes chaos. Try not to choose those things and be concerned about those things. And when chaos does happen, when we are confronted with people that challenge our quiet life and talked about quiet being to refrain from things that could cause us harm. You know, don't jump into something or try to retaliate. Here's what we need to do. We need to walk away. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Interesting passage of Scripture, Jesus. These 12 Jesus sent forth and he commanded them. Here's what he said to the 12. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip in your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire whom it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever, listen to this, this is the key here. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. That's the hard part. When somebody don't agree with us, when somebody mouths off to us, when somebody opposes us or challenges us, we try to do something kind and we get spit in our face in return, what do we want to do? We get angry, we get upset, we get mad, we want to retaliate. He said, listen, the world is going to hate you, the world despises you because it hates me first, that's why it hates you. So if you're going in my name and the world rejects you, just shake the dust off your shoes and go to the next town, because they're not really angry at you, they're angry at me because I've sent you. Know that they're hating me, and go your way and do what you need to do. But I'm telling you, when we're up against opposition, isn't it one of the most difficult places to be to show that brotherly love? But live that quiet life. Try to live quiet. Next is living a consistent life. Luke 2, 36 and 38 describes a little bit more about this quiet life being a life of consistency. That's what makes up a quiet life. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel and the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but she served God, listen to this, here it is, with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She saw Jesus as a baby when he came to the temple, and that's what she was excited about. But the key is, she lived that quiet life, that boring life. She went to the house of God every day. She was faithful in her devotions, in her prayer time. What did Daniel do? Daniel prayed 3 times a day, every day, as he looked down toward Jerusalem from captivity. He had that consistent life, that quiet life. And because she had that quiet life, what did she get to do? She got to see Jesus. She got to see the salvation of Israel. And so that's kind of what it's alluding to. Okay, the next one is having a mind on your own business. I love how this is worded. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 in the mid part of the verse says, and to do your own business. You know what that really means? Mind your own business. The Word of God tells us plainly, mind your own business. We don't like that, do we? I want to get in people's business, don't you? Matthew 7, verse 3, beginning, it says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. 1 Timothy 5:13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. The word busybodies here means walking all around and being curious. And I think walking all around means, you know, they're wanting to make sure, oh, if somebody's whispering, I'm going to ease over here next to you, what's going on? Busybodies, that's what he's talking about. And I think it's beautiful in Thessalonians. He said, church, you've got a mission, you've got a calling, you've got a vision, and you've got leadership. Now, mind your own business. Don't be in everybody else's business. Do what I've called you to do and what I'm leading you to do, and let everybody else worry about everything else. You do what I'm telling you to do. There's a big difference here, and there's a challenge here because of verse scripture that people will say, but wait a minute, preacher, what about this? What about Philippians chapter 2, verse 4? And I wrote it down here so we can have the argument right here. Look not to every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Does that not contradict that verse? He's saying, well, you're telling me to mind my own business, Thessalonians. Over in Philippians, you're telling me I'm not supposed to look on my things. I'm supposed to look on your things. How can I not look on your things and not be a busybody? Because he's not talking about being nosy in people's business. What he's talking about, being observant of the needs of the people around us. That's what he's talking about. Be observant, be compassionate, be loving, and help fill needs and concerns that people have in their life. But he's saying, don't be a busybody. Mind your own business. Wow, could you imagine what the churches in America would be like if everybody that went to church minded their own business? That'd be phenomenal, wouldn't it? We get too attached to what other people are saying or doing or what they're not doing or where they're going or what position they hold. I got to say again, though, I got to brag on you guys here because I don't see that here. I see most of you guys are way rather be somebody behind the scenes serving and working and doing. You're not looking for recognition. You're not worried about somebody. So I'm bragging on you all, not picking on you all. But the church as a whole, the worldwide, literal, the church, all believers. Could you imagine what this world would be like if we weren't so caught up in everybody else's stuff that we focused on the distinct calling in our individual lives? How good would it be? How powerful would the local church be if people could mind their business? Wow. Boggles the mind, doesn't it? So be concerned about things going on in other people's lives, but don't be a busybody. And then the last one is work with your own hands. Last part of verse 11 and verse 12, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden and he dressed it. He put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So see, I already told Adam, hey, I want you to take care of this place. I want you to maintain. I want you to work. I want you to strive. Keep this place going, nourish, you know, for it to be nourished. Then we get on into chapter 3 and verse 19 of Genesis. After the curse, here's the curse laid down. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I think what he's just describing here is basically, don't be soft. You know, don't be brittle. Don't be somebody afraid to work a little bit. Don't be somebody afraid to get out and do a little something, you know. I'm thankful for my work history, that I grew up in construction. I worked in construction most of my life before I became full-time here at the church, because I think it's sad for men that at a young age, I'm not saying it's sad that they're called to preach at a young age, don't get me wrong. I think it's sad that men feel as though they're going to step into the ministry or want to study the ministry and go into a seminary and graduate seminary and then immediately go into a position, into a church as an associate pastor or then build up to where they're a pastor of a church and never really do anything physical, work-wise. I guess what I'm saying is when you get out and you mingle with people and you see how normal, common people live, you can relate to them a little bit better. When somebody comes in and says, this is what's going on in my life, I can say, I've been there. I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. You know, I don't miss the 10-degree weather, standing around the barrel with wood burning in it, freezing to death, trying to run conduit. I don't miss those days. I don't miss those days of 100 to 105 degree weather on a hot slab, you know, tying down pipe. I don't miss those things. But I can understand and relate to somebody. I think it's sad they don't have that relationship. It's good to get out and do stuff with your hands. It's good to have a trade or to have something that you can say, I feel productive, you know. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, said, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did. That was his occupation. He built, repaired tents. So that's what Paul did. He worked with his hands. And I'm sure when he accomplished that, he felt like, man, I did something. Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, he said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, he talked about his own, have ministered unto my necessities, and that them and to them that were with me I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is saying, I didn't come unto you and expect you to pay my way. I didn't come here to be a sponge from you, but I came here, and he said, with my own hands I supported my way so that I could preach the gospel to you. And it goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, have I committed an offense of abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being a burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Certain areas Paul knew that people were going to look at him wrong if he went in and started asking for them to supply food and lodging and all these kind of things for him. They're going to say, well, this guy's nothing but a sponge. He's just coming here to get what he can get out of us, and he's preaching this gospel to us. That day and time was different than it is today. I know that it's different. And me being a full-time pastor here, we see in our society today that if churches have the ability to take on a pastor full-time, that he can commit those 40 hours plus a week to be here and to be involved in things going on in the lives of the people. I was bivocational too before I became full-time here. It's tough. It's tough for a man to try to pastor a church and to try to work 40-plus hours a week to take care of his family. And my prayers go out to our preachers in our county that are the church's congregation is so small, they're not able to support him in that fashion. So my prayers go out to them because they're doing everything they can to provide for their family at the same time they're trying to minister. But Paul's saying in his day, I didn't ask anything of you because I don't want you to think that the gospel costs anything. And Paul was willing to work with his hands and accomplish what he needed to. But I am thankful that, I don't know how many years ago has it been, 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many years I've been full-time, however long it's been, I count it a privilege to be able to be full-time here. So that if you need me, you can call me, and I want to be available to you. But four things there I think Paul shared with us in Thessalonians that are good job description for us if we want to be a Christian. So.